The book of Esther in chapter 9, we find kind of a conclusion of the matters in the book of Esther. The story of Esther could be told around the table. Some, maybe even this morning at home today, you are experiencing this message around the table. It was known, this story was told around the dinner table. It was told around a feast table. In fact, there are 10 feasts that are outlined in this text. 10 of them recorded throughout the whole of the book of Esther. You can look at kind of outline them throughout the book. Each one of them tells a portion of the story and drives the facts of the story forward. The very first banquet given, the very first of the banquets, was a 180-day display of the king's wealth and power. It started as the very story begins with Ahasuerus throwing his massive party as an event for everyone to see. And they simply was trying to display and demonstrate all of his power and all of his might. The second recorded is a 7-day period of feasting, a 7-day feast that took place after that 180-day, giving it 187 days of feasting in the capital. Queen Vashti, during all of this, was holding a banquet herself for the women of the day. The banquet then, of course, you know that Vashti, during this banquet, refused to go to her husband and demonstrate her beauty as part of his display of power and control. And because she refused, then she was dethroned. She had the crown taken away from her, and she was pushed away from her leadership, and therefore they needed to find a new queen. And a new queen would be established. And by the way, a banquet was given in her honor when she was found as queen. And then, as Haman steps onto the scene, we find another banquet take place when Haman, because of Mordecai's refusal to bow to him, wishes to have all of the Jews killed. Mordecai and the king have another banquet. Now, I love how this is all balanced, because there is a balance to this passage. In fact, speaking of the book's design, Chuck Swindoll says this: using feasts to systematically build and resolve suspense, the author constructed the story chiastically, using a Hebrew literary device in which events mirror one another inversely. Early listeners of the story would have recognized significant events and followed the rising tension with understanding. So in the very first part of the book, you find these 5 feasts, and all of them are given a proper place. The rise of power, the strength of the mighty, the ones who are in control are all the people with the power. And then right between the 10 feasts, there's a call to fast. There's a call to push away from the banquet table. A call to push away from the feasting for a little while. And of course, this was Esther, the namesake of the book. Esther calls on the people to a fast, for the purpose of protecting the people and to push against and to fight against what was going to happen to the Jews because of Haman's anger and his wrath. And all of a sudden, there's this shift in gears. The one that did not have power, all of a sudden has power. And the one who had all of the power loses all of the power, all of the authority, all of the control. There was this one moment that between the feasts, between these 10 feasts, there was this one sparkling moment where they said, enough of the feasting. Let us remember we are not just the food we put in our mouth. We are people, and we are a proper people that can go before the Lord in fasting. And all of a sudden, you find the 6th feast. The 6th feast is Esther's first banquet that she holds with the king and with Haman. Of course, she asks them that the king would come to another banquet and invites Haman with him. Now, you begin to see the tensions rise. Remember, it was in between these 2 feasts that Haman has a gallows built for the death of Mordecai. And Mordecai will die on these gallows, and then there's another feast. So they come now to the 2nd feast of Esther. This is the 2nd banquet. And during this banquet, she is going to denounce the plans of Haman and his plans to destroy her and her people. And the king ultimately will end up killing Haman on his own gallows. He will hang Haman himself on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. Another banquet, the eighth banquet, is Mordecai's promotion of rank, second only to the king. The ninth banquet was a banquet celebrating the Jewish victory in the provinces. There was a tenth banquet, which celebrated the Jewish victory in Shushan, and then a call for a continual banquet from here forward. Every year, for 2 days, they would stop and remember all that happened in this place to protect the people of Israel. These two banquets here would come together on the 15th and 16th. And these two banquets would be considered Purim. They would be called Purim. In fact, we even watch in this text how the event got its name. It comes from that little device. I called it a dice earlier. I don't know that that's a proper way to define it. But it is a device by which they could cast lots. And we kind of spoke in, I think, the second message of this series, how that would have worked, where he would have spun or he would have rolled those dice or rolled the pur, and he would have rolled them until he got the calendar month that he believed the dice fell on. And so he would roll. Maybe it's the first month. Nope, not the first month. How about the second month? Nope, not the second month. The third, nope, the fourth. And he would go through until finally it landed yes on whatever month it was supposed to happen in. Then that would be the month. Now we're going to go back. How about the first of the month? How about that? Nope, second of the month. Nope, third of the month. All the way to the 14th of the month. He is rolling this combination, attempting to try to cast lots to determine whether or not this is the appropriate day for this event to take place on. What event? Well, the genocide of all the Israelite people living in the palace of Shushan. Oh, and all the Jews that are living in anywhere in the kingdom that belongs to Ahasuerus. That was the plan. Remember that the plan was, according to Haman, that there would be one day where you could kill the Jews. You could kill all of the Jews and take ownership of their possessions. So there was a kind of a marketplace reason to devise the end of your neighbor. If you have a neighbor who happens to be Jewish, kill them, and now you've got two plots of land. You can now have all of their belongings. Just move them right on over, leave their body out in the road, we'll take care of it. You have done your country a service. It was a murderous plan thought up by a wicked, wicked man. A man who then would be mocked every year in the Feast of Purim, mocked openly among the Jews as the man who tried to devise the death of the Jews only to be undone. Now, over the last 4 weeks, we have wrestled with this text, desiring not to just come to a conclusion, but to understand what Scripture was telling us in the book of Esther. It has been a difficult read. I don't read the text the same way that I have heard it read many, 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 many times before me. I remember as a kid hearing the story of Esther and kind of getting the point. Okay, we get the idea, but understand that I don't make heroes out of the heroes of this book. I'll explain why in a minute, and we'll be really a recap for many of you, and I'll try to give it enough of an understanding and context that maybe you can see where I'm coming from. Before we do, I want us to balance a few themes. This book has given to us a few themes, and being that we're not trying here to tell the story of one particular person or another, I do believe it's important that we catch the thread, the themes that run through the whole of the book, and if we will grab a hold of the themes that run through this book, I believe we'll come to a proper conclusion on the whole book. Okay, I don't want us to just walk away having heard a few stories from Esther. I want us to walk away feeling as if we understand why Esther is in the Bible in the first place. So understand the themes with me. The first theme that we find running throughout the story is the theme of authority. The theme of authority, namely the authority of Xerxes the king, or Ahasuerus as he's called here. It was this authority that was challenged in the very first pages of this book, challenged and dared to be challenged by the Queen Vashti. You see, the authority was so prevalent right at the beginning that even the whole story is hinged on Vashti's response to the authority of the king. The whole story would never have happened if the king's authority had never been challenged. By the way, his authority is preserved throughout the entirety of the book. No one ever challenges, or at least gets by with challenging his authority. In fact, the two spies that try to kill the king later on are undone, and they are killed. And the reason is because they dared to challenge the ever-present authority of King Xerxes. It was the writing hero and villain in the book. And by the way, it is his authority that turns out to be one of the great villains in this story. It is this very authority that scares Queen Esther and prevents her for at least a little time to go right into the presence of the king. It was the awareness that if I walk into his presence uninvited, I already have a death sentence. It's whether or not he extends to me mercy. I can go right into the presence of the king. The danger is that if I go into his presence, I will be the one who dies. And that was the rule, by the way. The rule was if you walked into the presence of the king uninvited, you already had a death penalty. It was just whether or not he was going to enact it. And that is exactly where she finds herself. It is his authority that becomes the great villain of this portion of her life. She is to walk into the presence of the king, and you remember her words, "If I perish, I perish." Why? Because she is going up against the great villain of the king's authority. But when pulled into focus, this king with all of the authority looks like something less than that which should be holding authority. Poor Xerxes, at least according to this text, was manipulated by his advisors. He rarely made a decision for himself. Every time a problem came up, he had to ask 15 people, and then he just went with whatever they said. He never just said, "Look, this is what we're going to do. I've heard all the advice, I've heard all of the counsel, but I am going to do this thing." No, his advisors spoke hyperbolically to him. They stretched and exaggerated the truth, and they forecasted these horrible events that would take place if he didn't do what they thought he should do. And then he would go ahead and move on. One of the indicators, one of the places this happens, is in the dethroning of Vashti. They said, "Remember, hold on, King. If Vashti disrespects you, then all the women will start disrespecting their husbands, and you don't want that." Well, when was the last time that ever happened? When are you going to find that? Nobody is sitting here waiting for Melania Trump to roll her eyes at Trump. And then if she does, then all the women are going to go crazy. The women are crazy anyway. No, I didn't mean, I'm so sorry. The reality is that wasn't a real concern, but it worked. We were able to manipulate the king to choose our way. That's exactly what takes place. He was weak and unable to make decisions because he was manipulated by those who advised him. And by the way, he was constantly tricked by his own eyes. He was constantly being tricked by what he saw. We know that his eyesight was a big part of this thing because he wanted to marry a beautiful woman, and that's why Esther made it. "Esther, you are beautiful. By the way, you now belong to the king. You're his slave. You belong to the king now." Why? Because you're beautiful. That was it. It was the only qualification he had. This is not exactly a tale that pats women on the back and thanks them for their equal ministry and service. They are an object to be had in the eyes of this king, and for one purpose and one purpose only, they were pleasing to his eyes. But if you need another proof point, you can look even at the death of Haman. I remind you, it was Haman who is pleading for his life before the queen. As the king leaves the presence of Esther and Haman, he comes back in, and the Bible alludes to the idea that Haman is pleading with Esther for his life, and in doing so, trips and falls into her. And when the king walks in, we imagine, or we're led to believe, that he is assuming the worst, that he is assuming he is going to try to force his wife, he's going to try to force the queen right in the presence of the king. Like the king went out of the way for like 10 minutes, comes back in, and Haman's going to try to force himself onto the queen. And he looks at Haman, and instead of stopping, using a little bit of deduction and trying to figure out if that's exactly what happens, calls for his death instantly. It was done. It was over. Haman is undone. Why? Well, because of the wonderful ability of the king to understand all that was going on around him. No, because he was ruled by his eyes, and when his eyes told him something, he trusted and went with it. It was a horrible way, by the way, to be a leader, a horrible way to hold authority. He was tricked by his own eyes and fooled by his own power. A man who will operate 180 days worth of party to show off how powerful he is drunk with power. That is all that is. And so the king here was anything but a great authority. He was a small, weak little man. And by the way, you would be hard-pressed to find historical accounts or otherwise that would confirm that Xerxes was a weak man, because all of his historians declare him to be this powerful monarch. All of them, all of history looks at Xerxes and says, man, he was wonderful, he was powerful, he was a god, he was... But the Bible just kind of tells us, he's a very weak man. There was nothing strong about him. And behind all of this, this scene behind the scene, is this kind of weaving pattern where coincidences and cutback and timing all happen to really run the show. If you'll notice throughout the book, there's this pattern of coincidence that is far too great to be a coincidence. It just so happened that Mordecai was where he needed to be to save the king's life. And it just so happened that Haman had to carry put Mordecai on a horse and walk him through town and declare his greatness. And it just so happened that Esther was chosen to be the queen of all the women of the land. It just so happened. It was all of these coincidences. It was all of this unmitigated power running behind the scenes that showed what real power is. You see, the real power of the story, the book of Esther, never even needed to be named. This is the only book where God's name is never mentioned, and yet it is evident to anyone who would read it that behind the scenes where no one could see and no one would dare give credit, there is a God who is weaving the story together, tying the story as it should be, and then allows it to come to a great and fruitful result, not because he had the authority or the throne or he had been given all the credit, but because God can work out his way where there seems to be no way. Please keep in mind that God doesn't need an audience to run the show. The audience is better for seeing him there. God doesn't need you to see him to be in control. You and I are better off because we see him in control. God doesn't need the president to acknowledge that we are all dependent on him right now. God doesn't need the governor to come out and say, listen, Kansas would be better off if we'd repent of sin and return to the Lord. He doesn't need that to be in control. Our mayor doesn't have to give God his rightful place and call the people to prayer and fasting. God doesn't need that. But any who would look to him would be better off. Any who would turn to him would be the ones who were better for it. This is how real authority works. Real authority is not the one who can induce fear. The real authority is not the one who can lay down a law. The real authority is not the one who can force by his power his will to be done. The real authority is the one who has a purpose and a plan and then accomplishes it, whether you're in or not. Can I remind you this morning that in face of all that we look at, God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. It doesn't seem like it. And I've gone through a lot of what you've gone through, and maybe not as much, or maybe not as to the great same extent, maybe more, maybe less, I don't know. Right now, we are kind of all in the same boat here. And if we're honest, it can seem like we're alone. It can seem like we've lost control. It can seem like everything is headed towards destruction. That's the way it can seem. But that's only because we ever thought we had any control. You recognize with me, we're all headed to destruction. We're all headed to the end. This world is not winding up, it's winding down. We were warned that times of pestilence would come. We were warned that in the last days there would be wars and rumors of wars. None of this is outside of his plan. But because it's his plan, we don't have to stop trusting him. Recognize with me that it, if God is in control, then my place has not changed one time. Now, understand that. It looks bleak, our economy right now. But I'll be honest with you. The wealth of our nation has blinded us to our need of God. And if you've placed your trust in Christ Jesus and not in the stock market, my friend, then you've lost nothing this week. I'm not saying don't put money in the stock market. I'm sure mine is zero right now. But the reality is that God didn't leave the throne. And if God leaves the throne, let's all panic. If not, then let us, like in the day of Esther, when they couldn't see his hand, God was still present. Let us trust that ever-present authority that when the president is trying, and the vice president has said, Lord, we need your help, and the governor has given up. And I know that's not what's taking place, but please recognize that even if they did, if everyone who had the ability to make a difference threw their hand up in the air, we're not trusting them anyway. We're trusting in a holy God who, even in the day of Esther, was present and was an authority. There's the presence of authority, the theme of authority through this book. There's also a theme of purpose. A theme of purpose runs through this book. It is a reminder that what God is doing is what God deems best. What God is doing is what God deems best. It seems to be a normal mantra in our society today, even before the coronavirus came. The mantra was that how could a loving God, what is wrong with God? If you believe in a God who could allow suffering and heartache, then you're the disgusting person. And boy, they just lay it on so heavy, as if they could understand what God understands. They think we're fools for trusting a God we can't understand. I think they're fools for not. The reality is that God has a purpose to work out. Can I tell you an improper read of this book? I believe this to be an improper read. This is why I can't stomach the way this book is preached a lot of times. I just can't stomach it. It gives me ulcers. I don't like it. I think it's bad. I think it's misreading. Literally, there are pastors who've preached this book, God has a plan for your life. That is the worst read of the book of Esther that you could ever read. One, it's a misread on most of Scripture. God has a plan, period. God has a plan. The whole idea, God's got a special plan for your life, that has got to be some modern made-up idea and doctrine to kind of keep the masses showing up for light shows and rock concerts, because there's no way that is a Bible read. To say that Esther teaches us that God has a special plan for your life is to say that all the other girls in the kingdom, God didn't have a plan for their life. You think of that. There was one queen, and then a whole bunch of women that weren't the queen. God has a special plan for your life. That's a horrible read. Are you kidding me? The chances of you being the one person that God has a plan for, you're not Esther. No one in this room is Esther. No one. Not one woman in here gets to be Esther, okay? Because it wasn't about you, and you're not Esther, and so we don't have to worry about being that one person. God has this special plan for your life. What about all the other girls? What about every other girl that could have died just because of one law, and because there was this one law that went into place, all of a sudden now God doesn't have a plan. Oh, wait, God fixed the plan because God has a special plan for your life. We don't find one other name of any other woman in the entire kingdom, and we can walk away with the idea that God has a special plan? I would love to take that same idea of God has a special plan for your life and say it to Stephen moments before he was stoned to death. Do you think he would have taught that doctrine? God has a special plan for your life if you can dodge rocks. No, it's vulgar to even suggest it. Our forefathers died at the stake. They were burned at the stake. Their lives were exterminated and killed for daring to believe what this book says, daring to follow what this book says in the face of opposition. And we imagine that somehow God owes every one of us a special plan? God doesn't owe us a special plan. Can I tell you what's special? Is that God has a plan, and that God allows us to be a part of his plan. And even if his part is for me to die, can I tell you, his plan is still good. His plan is still right. Why do we need God to have a special, particular, unique thing just for us? We don't. All we need is a God who knows what he's doing, and the people of God get on board with what God is doing. We don't need him to come sell us some new plan for our life. We know God's plan for our life, that we would do good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Didn't nobody told us in Ephesians chapter 2? He has created us unto good works in Christ Jesus. Do you know what God's special plan for your life is? Don't be bad. Do good works. Well, I need to know what that good work is. Do good works. Be a good dad. Be a good husband. Be a good son. Be a good daughter. Do good. That is what God's plan for your life is. Go be good. And Jesus told us that it was our works, that the world would see our works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Why? Because our purpose, if you need a special purpose, is let God glorify himself through you. Let God do everything in your life for the purpose of bringing him glory. And if it means your death, so be it. Honor God in it. Why? Because this text is not teaching us that God has a special plan for your life. Can I tell you that God's plan was still good if Esther had died in the king's throne room? We only look at God's plan when it works out the way we want it to. I tell you that if God's plan was for total destruction, he is still good and it is still right. Because through all of this, we see an additional theme that is often missed, and I do not and cannot miss it this morning. There's the theme of grace. The theme of grace, the most important theme of this book, is the theme riding through this without ever being mentioned or ever noticed, and even is harder to spot than God himself. We expect to find godlessness in a man like Haman, the genocidal maniac trying to kill off all the Jews in the kingdom. But let us not jump from the wickedness of Haman to the innocence of Mordecai and Esther. You see, if we make Mordecai and Esther the innocents, we're going to misunderstand this book. If we make Mordecai and Esther the victims, then we miss the point of the whole book. Mordecai and Esther were not victims. They weren't in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, yeah, they kind of were. But they were there by choice. Let me remind you here that the events of the book of Esther occur from 483 BC to 473 BC, during the first half of the reign of King Xerxes, who chose Esther, of course, to be his queen. It is during this time period that the first remnant of the Jews who had returned to Judah were struggling to reestablish temple worship according to the law of Moses. But Esther and Mordecai, along with many other Jews, had chosen not to make the trek back to Judah. They seemed content to stay in Susa, the capital city of Persia, in which the story is set. This is from, mentioned just a moment ago, Chuck Swindoll. He says that very line right there, that all of this took place during one particular point in history. Where it took place was a revival that of people who had left the Persian capital, who had left the nation of Persia behind, and by authority of the king had made their way to Jerusalem, their nation's capital. And they had established again a worship system and a defense in a city. Remember, you can even see it yourself, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. That is all taking place right now. They are currently over there building up a city. So why didn't all of the Jews go? Well, why is Mordecai still in the city? Why is Esther still in the city? Oh, how did he ever come across the path of Haman? He should have been in Jerusalem. This was a command of God to the people of Israel. I remind you that Isaiah chapter 48 verse 20, "Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare ye, tell this, utter it, even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob." Jeremiah commanded it in Jeremiah 50 verse 8, "Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flocks." He'll command it another two times. In Jeremiah 51, 6, and in Jeremiah 21, 10. He will command that the people leave the captivity, the exile, In other words, they were here because of their great sin towards God. They had sinned against God over and over and over again, worshiping false idols and bowing down before false idols. And finally, God, who had established a covenant with his people to give them not just a name, not just an inheritance, but to give them an actual land, the promised land, to give them an actual city, Zion itself, Jerusalem. They were given this as a part of their inheritance, as part of a sign that they were under the blessings of God. Therefore, those who had refused to return were failing to understand the importance of Jerusalem to God. He had told them, I want you to leave. Go back. Make your way to Jerusalem. Whatever you do, don't stay there. Go back. God had allowed for the authority of the king to allow for a procession of his people to go back and establish the city of Jerusalem. And the problem was that there was a group of Jews who were so comfortable in their captivity, they chose to stay there. I can't find Mordecai as a hero in this text. He's not here representing God. He made a decision to not follow after the Lord. I can't find Esther as a hero. You tell me, Mordecai, you become the hero somehow, when the Bible says the only reason you wouldn't bow before Haman was that you were a Jew. It had nothing to do with, I don't bow before men because that would be isolating a man over the Lord, and I don't bow myself to him. No, Mordecai wasn't making some religious statement about, I don't bow before men, I only bow before God. That wasn't what he was saying at all. He said, I'm not bowing before Haman because I'm a Jew. I'm better than that. I ain't doing that. No way. Haman was not being some kind of hero. Haman encourages Esther to go and marry a non-Jew and to participate in a beauty contest, which undoubtedly, at least as I read it, undoubtedly included immorality. He is encouraging a girl of Israelite heritage to violate everything that God had commanded the Jew not to do. Oh, and by the way, Esther's supposed to be our hero? Esther, you had to do it this way. You had to marry a king. You had to, for such a time as this. That's our favorite line, right? For such a time as this. I say, I told you, you're not going to like my read. For such a time as this, we can post it on banners and stuff like that. Yeah, just remember that this was a girl completely outside of God's plan. She had completely chosen to abandon the plan of God and instead married a non-Israelite and involved herself in some sort of immoral beauty contest where she was the winner, and therefore, well, God must have made this happen. Run that by Daniel. Run that by Daniel, because by Daniel's definition, 70 years earlier, he was brought into captivity and refused to so much as eat the food on the king's table. Fought against it. No, I'm not doing it. I'm not even going to eat the food from the king's table. And what happened? God honored him and raised him above the problem. We watched Daniel. I'm not going to stop praying to Israel, towards Jerusalem. He wasn't praying to Israel. He's praying towards Jerusalem three times a day. I'm not going to stop. I'm going to do what is right. I am not going to blend in. I'm not going to be like one of you. I am going to do what I know to do is right. Oh, you're going to throw me in a lion's den? So be it. Let's do it. And what did God do? Came through, spared his life. Three Hebrew boys on the valley floor told to bow before a likeness of the king. Did they bow? You know the story. No, they didn't bow. Instead, they walked in the flames. There they are, walking in the flames of fire. What happened? God saw the problem, raised them above the problem. And now all of a sudden, a few years later, we've got Esther thinking, the only thing I know how to do is to just go with the flow and fit in and do what everybody else is doing. Esther, you serve the God of heaven. You serve a God who called you out of this world and called you towards a proper standing and relationship with a holy God. What are you doing, Esther? I can't applaud Esther. I can't, for such a time as this. I can't fit in with that. Because she wasn't. She was called for such a time as go to Jerusalem and establish a group of people, a remnant of people, back into proper worship of the Lord. Did it all work out? Sure. Yes, it did. Well, then that proves God has a special plan for their life. No, God's special plan for their life was for them to obediently make their way back to Jerusalem. Well, preacher, then you're going to have to explain why God saved everybody's life. I need to explain that? I don't need to explain that. Just because God chooses to make good things happen doesn't mean that he approves of everything that took place in it. Have you ever been blessed when you didn't deserve it? In fact, that's the whole read of my entire life. Can I tell you the read of my life? This is how you could read Jeremiah Metzinger's life. I was born in sin. I violated every law of God and commandment of God, and I was in wickedness running away from a holy God. And one day, I heard the gospel, and I rejected it. I didn't want the gospel, and I didn't want the Savior behind the gospel. I wanted my way, and I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I ran that for several years. I wasn't running towards God. God wasn't playing some, you know, Christian worship music, and I come running into his arms. It's not how it worked. I was a sinner and loved my sin and wanted to stay in it. And through truth and light in my heart, God bombarded me again and again and again. And because of his great grace, one day, September 1st, 1999, I decided I would not fight anymore. I didn't come to him as one who knew God had a special plan. I came to him knowing I deserved hell. And I deserved hell because of how much I wanted and needed my sin. You see, God didn't get a good deal when he got Jeremiah. God got a sinner bent towards evil, but convinced by the truth of the gospel. Well, why did good things happen to Esther? Oh, no, I can't blame God for doing good things for Esther, because when I look at my life, I can't help but see all the good that God's done for me. No, I can't judge Mordecai or judge God for blessing Mordecai. That's not a proper thing for me to do. I can just simply point out, these were a couple of sinners who were in the wrong place at the wrong time and chosen every opportunity they had, they chose themselves. They chose themselves. And then God killed them. No, that's not how the story goes. But God did give grace. You see, it's the grace of God that draws us to the purpose of God. We get this backwards. We believe that we need God to have a purpose for us, and then we'll be drawn to God. That's not how that works. It wasn't Esther realized that God had a special plan for her life, and therefore she decided to follow his plan. No. Poor Esther never followed God's plan. And God still extended grace. Can I remind you today? We are reminded here this morning that God, in his purpose, many times demonstrates kindness towards us. And sometimes he does not demonstrate kindness towards us. And he is still gracious. We don't need a rose-colored God. We need the God who is. And we must depend on him. Let me remind you, probably the read that many would not take on this passage. Can I remind you that like Haman, Jesus took the gallows that was built for you? Haman took a gallows built for Mordecai. Jesus took the cross that was built for me. It was his grace. It was his mercy. He was sent there by the king, where Jesus was sent by the King of Kings. It's a reminder to us that one day the unforgivable will be united at the feast table with him. You see, Esther and Mordecai don't need to be heroes for this text to make sense. If God's the hero, the text can make sense. We can all see it then. But we have to refuse then to see ourselves as the hero. I don't get to be the hero in my story. No, you see, I was the one that was doomed to the gallows. But Jesus, the true, literal hero of my story, he took them for me. Today, our sin has made us enemies of a holy God. And you will never get to be the hero of that story. You can't work your way into being right with God. You can't earn your way into being right with God. You can't get baptized enough, give enough money to the church, or walk enough miles in Jesus' shoes. It will not happen. No, my friend, like you and I, we see ourselves as the unforgivable, forgiven by the hero of our story. We are desperately in need of Jesus today. And the only thing to carry us through the stress of this next week, you must rely on Jesus. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I love you. And I thank you for this wonderful word. And I thank you, Father, for how you watch over us and care for us. We pray that you'd receive honor and glory through its preaching and through its use in our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.